It is a joy to be with you this morning. It's always a joy to be with the people of God. I am especially, and I think I would speak for Bonnie Ruth, especially delighted to be here today to celebrate the Lord's table with you. We travel a lot, have been for about 6 months, and so we do not get the Lord's table on a regular basis. And so as I talked with Brad earlier, I am looking forward to that. I need the Lord's table, and I look forward to, in some way, leading us into that. I'd like to begin today by making the observation that as the people of God, as Christians, it is our responsibility to allow the Scripture to shape everything in our thinking. To shape all of our thinking about all things. Scripture is to shape our thinking about our finances. I think most of us are aware of this. Scripture is to control our thinking about our relationships with coworkers, with spouses, with children. Scripture is to control our relationship concerning our vocation, our work, our recreation. More importantly, we would say the whole of Scripture, not just one little part, but the whole of Scripture must control how we think about every facet of our lives. And so then it goes without saying that when it comes to this thing we call missions, that Scripture should indeed, the whole of Scripture should indeed shape our thinking. But if your experience is like mine, and I know that I speak to people who have the same experience, many of you, I'm sure, have heard the gospel all of your lives. You have heard the word preached all of your lives. And you have heard missions emphasized all of your lives, as I have. But I feel that many times I didn't feel the weight of that Great Commission text as I was told I ought to. All right? Do you ever hear a sermon on the Great Commission or missions and you're told that this ought to grip you? You ought to feel the weight and you think and say, yes, I agree, I ought to, but I just don't. And I think there are many reasons that we're like that, but I think one of the reasons is that often we view the Great Commission as this text that drops down out of the sky all of a sudden in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. When, if you were to open your Bibles there, I'm not going to take the time to read it right now, but if you open your Bible to Matthew 28, I'm going to turn there in my Bible. Depending on the version you're using or the particular printing that you have, in my Bible it shows up on page 995. And what that means is there are 994 pages that precede this Great Commission. It didn't drop down out of nowhere. And if we will take the time to step back and look at pages 1 through 994, I pray that as we do that this morning, the Lord will give us the grace to see this Great Commission here is the perfectly natural culmination of about 1,000 pages in this story that we call the Scripture. In other words, we need to let the whole Bible shape our understanding of missions. Not just 4 or 5 texts beginning right here at page 990. And so by God's grace, I want us to look this morning at this story called the Bible. This story of the Gospel. And the first major part of what we're going to do is going to be foundational. We're going to look at the foundation, this Gospel story. And there are many ways in which we can speak of the Gospel. There are many different levels. But at one level, we can hold up this book that we call the Bible and say, this in its totality, is the gospel message. Now, there's a lot of bad news in here, but it's all couched as part of a story which, on the whole, is a story of what God has done and is doing and will do for His people. This is the good news which God has given to us, His people. And so I want us to survey this gospel story as a foundation. And then secondly, I want us to step back and ask, so what? How does this apply to us here at Emmanuel Bible Church 2009? What is the application? What is the significance? Now I want to ask, do I need these lights off? Is that okay? I have some white text coming up here. Everyone okay with that? All right. Well, let's begin where the story begins. Page 1, and you're welcome to follow along in your Bible. I'm going to be moving fairly quickly, which is why I've put most of these scriptures on the overhead, so don't feel like you have to keep up in your own copy of the scripture. This story begins on page 1, where God creates everything. And one of the major emphases there is that everything that God makes is good. And the climax of this creation is a creature called man who is distinguished from the other creatures in that he images God. He is godlike, something that can't be said of the other creations we have seen in the first 25 verses or so. So we get to this creation on the sixth day and we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then closely related to that image, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth." Many things that we could say about this passage, but I want to draw three foundational themes to our attention. And these themes are going to interweave themselves throughout the remainder of this story, and they're actually going to be very important if we are going to understand the significance of this Great Commission that shows up on page 995. First major theme that we see here is that man is created to image God. He is God-like in some sense. Secondly, man is created to rule for God. Who is the first king and queen in all of history, in all the Bible? It is Adam and Eve. They exercise universal dominion under the authority of God. And then thirdly, man is to multiply offspring, and the text implies, and later it becomes explicit, this is the means by which man is to exercise, or at least one of the means by which he exercises this dominion. So keep these three themes in mind, because they are going to be constantly raising their heads, constantly interacting with each other and with us. You know the story very well that this perfect king over a perfect domain does not last very long by page 2 or 3 in our Bibles. This king and queen make their own decisions about what is good. And they reject the word of God. They usurp his authority. And so the Lord comes to them and pronounces sentence upon each of the guilty parties, the man, the woman, and then that serpent, whom we'll later learn to be Satan. But as God is pronouncing these sentences upon them, there is actually great hope even in the pronouncement of judgment, particularly in the judgment that He pronounces against the serpent. Genesis 3:15, the Lord addresses the serpent and says to him, "First of all, I will put enmity between you and the woman." And we could stop there and say, that is good news. Because if you think about what has happened just a few verses earlier, the woman was taking sides with the serpent against the Word of God, and God is here saying, I will not let that continue. I will intervene in such a way that now you and you will be enemies. That's good news. We can be thankful for God's intervention here from the very beginning. But notice he goes on to say that this conflict between the woman and the serpent will be long-standing. It will continue between your offspring, serpent, and between the woman's offspring. And then thirdly, he tells us how this conflict will ultimately end. He says that he, that is the offspring of the woman, is going to crush the head of the serpent. That is, he will deal a fatal blow to the serpent. We know how the conflict will ultimately end. But then you'll also notice the very last line of this verse. This conflict and this victory of the woman's offspring will not come without great cost. The woman's offspring is going to suffer a crushed heel, which is a serious wound, but not nearly so serious as a crushed head. So here at the very earliest stage of our story, we have this promise. And I would argue that in many ways, the remaining 1,000 and some pages of our Bibles flows directly from this promise. From here on, the author of Scripture is taking us as readers on a search for this offspring. How exactly will woman's offspring crush the serpent's head? Will it be the offspring of the woman at large? All of humanity? Will it be an individual? If so, where will the individual come from? And so we're on a search. And the author is constantly saying, the offspring doesn't come from here, but look here. He doesn't come from here, but look here. Particularly in the book of Genesis. And one of the next major points at which the author focuses our attention comes when we're introduced to a character named Abraham. And the Lord says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. There's our offspring theme. And I will bless you and make your name great. There's our dominion theme. So that you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Notice the universality there. God says, Abraham, I'm going to choose you. I'm singling you out, but not so that you can have a corner on the truth and hoard it up to yourself. Ultimately, Abraham, you and your family will be the means by which I reach to the entire world to bless them. God is intent on blessing, just as we saw back at the very beginning of the story. And He's going to do it through a man, Abraham, and his offspring. And I would argue that if we read this in the context of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, that blessing is nothing less than the crushing of the head of that serpent, the restoration to that perfect paradise, the way things God intended them to be. Abraham and his family will be the means by which this is accomplished. God goes on, repeats this promise, expands this promise to Abraham. And at one point, as he's doing this, he tells him, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. There's offspring. And I will make you into nations. There's offspring again. And kings shall come from you. See, God is not done with this idea of dominion. He still intends to have man as his ruler. So the promises are repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. And then we get to the story of Joseph, which takes up a large amount of space in our Bibles. Nearly 14 chapters devoted to Joseph and his interaction with his brothers. And the focus there is on Joseph. Why devote so much space to this one man? Well, if you think about the bigger picture, this one man was the instrument for saving the promised offspring of Abraham. He literally saves them from starvation. But there's another one of these brothers who's also very significant. And there are several ways, we don't have time to look at them this morning, but there are several ways in which the author of Genesis pushes him to the front. And that character is Judah. And I want us to take time to consider just one way in which Judah receives some spotlight along with Joseph. And that is in chapter 49, a very well-known passage, when the patriarch Jacob is lying on his deathbed and he's pronouncing prophetic blessings upon each of his sons, and he turns to Judah and says this, the scepter, that is, the symbol of ruling authority, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. In other words, Judah, you, your offspring is going to be a ruling line. He goes on and says that this will be the case until he comes to whom this scepter rightly belongs. And when this one comes who has the right to hold the scepter, to him shall be the obedience of not just the offspring of Abraham, but the peoples. More than just one people. Great diversity here in seed form. And so the author is narrowing our focus now from offspring of Abraham generally to offspring of Judah in particular. So here we are at the end of Genesis, and the offspring of Abraham is now living in Egypt. But very soon, at least in terms of the text, this sustenance that they find in Egypt becomes slavery. And so God, in fulfillment of His promises to Abraham, literally rips the offspring of Abraham out of Egypt, carries them through the Red Sea. That Passover is instituted where that lamb gives his blood and it is spread over the doorpost so that the firstborn son may be delivered. So Moses leads them through the Red Sea to a mountain called Sinai. And here, the Lord enters into a covenant with His people. He says, I am going to be your God. You will be my people, and you're going to get all the blessings that goes with it. And then He places requirements upon Israel. Hundreds of requirements. And at risk of oversimplification, I want to summarize the requirements in two statements. The first requirement, I would say, is, Israel, in this covenant relationship with me, you must have a sacrifice. Do not come into my presence apart from a sacrifice. The entire book of Leviticus deals with this. Then the second major requirement that God gives in this covenant relationship, Israel, you must obey me wholeheartedly. I find that a very common misconception is that Old Testament religion was a religion of merely externals. Didn't matter what was going on the inside. Read the book of Deuteronomy. Notice all the references to heart obedience. You'll see that that is indeed a misconception. God says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Every part of you must be devoted to my service. And so Israel says, we will do all this. We will bring sacrifices and we will obey you wholeheartedly. And so the Lord says, when you do this, Exodus 19, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And I've highlighted that phrase, kingdom of priests. Let's think about what a priest does, what he is. A priest is one who mediates between two parties, between God and man. And God is saying, Israel, I have chosen you, I've covenanted with you, and my purpose is that you mediate me, between me and the rest of the world. So again, we're seeing God does single out Abraham. He does single out Israel for the purpose of mediating the truth about Him to all the world. And so we read elsewhere that when Israel is walking in wholehearted obedience, the nations will see and say, what nation is there like this nation that has such wise and discerning laws and statutes? Who is this God of Israel? That was God's intention as He entered into this covenant with Israel. So we come to the end of these five books of Moses, and we enter into Joshua. As the people of Israel enter into the land, God is fulfilling His promises to Abraham now. And things are looking rather nice. The book of Joshua, I would argue, is a largely a positive portrayal of Israel. By the time we get to Judges, things take a nosedive. Joshua dies. That next generation wholly forgets God. And they do anything but serve the Lord with their heart. Their heart is knit to idols of the Canaanites among whom they live. And so the book of Judges is one sordid tale after another. And you remember the end of Judges, beginning there in chapter 17, going through the end of the book? We have some of the most debased, base material in all of Scripture. It's the kind of thing that it would be R-rated if it were to be put in the movie form. Just wicked. Israel is portrayed there as a second Sodom. This is the people of God. This is the covenant people of God. And there in those last five chapters of Judges, as we're reading through this nasty material, the author has a little refrain. He repeats this phrase four times. You remember it? In those days, there was no king in Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. You step back and think, okay, what are you trying to tell me? What's your point? And it's as if the author is saying, perhaps a king is what Israel needs. Perhaps this whole dominion thing with which the story began needs to be brought back. So it's the book of Samuel that provides the answer to this need. Israel sinfully demands a king. For the wrong reasons, but God in His sovereignty overrules and uses their wrong motivations to accomplish His plans, and He gives them a king after their own heart, really. Saul, a man characterized by pride, self-will, unbelief, disobedience. And so God very quickly removes him from being king. And whom does He choose? A man after my own heart. God is so concerned with the heart. He chooses David. And David is characterized, at least in that first major section that describes his reign, he's characterized as one who submits, who trusts, who relies upon God. Then we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which, in my opinion, is the pinnacle text of the Old Testament. Ever since Genesis 3:15, or even Genesis 1, the author has been slowly guiding us, narrowing our focus, until we reach 2 Samuel 7, when the Lord comes to David and says this, "When your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Where is our focus now? From here through the end of the Old Testament, and I would say even into the New Testament, it's all about the promises to David. The remainder of the Old Testament spends its time looking back to this pinnacle text and fleshing out its implications for the present and then the future. All of Old Testament Israel's hopes are resting upon the Davidic line. It's all about this king. We need a king, and he has come in David and in his offspring. So we continue reading about David. And there, beginning in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel 7, David is portrayed in rather unsavory terms. And it gets even worse as we get into 1 and 2 Kings, where we read about the Davidic line. And rather than being kings after God's heart, they are kings whose heart is knit to idols. They are kings who follow after the ways of the pagan rulers. And so the book of Kings ends with the line of David, the offspring of Abraham in Babylonian captivity. And this raises all kinds of questions. Questions about the promise, the plan which God has so emphatically been describing for us as readers. What has happened to some of these promises that we've surveyed? "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Israel, you'll be a kingdom of priests." What about Genesis 49, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The obedience of the peoples will come to this ruler." What about 2 Samuel 7, which we just looked at? "I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever." What has happened to the promise of God? What has happened to His plan? Well, the Lord sends a group of messengers, a group of servants called the prophets, to answer these questions. This theological dilemma which we are brought to as we follow along in the story. And there are many things that the prophets say. And the prophets are some very difficult material in our Bibles. But I want to outline four major statements that the prophets make over and over and over again. And I would encourage you, if you're like me, you struggle with the prophets. So take down these four statements and say, I'm not going to worry about what I don't get in the prophets, at least not yet. I'm just going to take one prophet, or maybe a few, and I'm going to trace these four themes through the prophets. I encourage you to do that, and I assure you it will be a very productive study. Because these four themes that the prophets highlight are not, again, they're not isolated proof texts that I'm going to draw. They occur page after page after page after page, and they're there to answer some of these questions that the captivity has raised. So let's begin. Look at number one. The prophets step into this vacuum and they say, in the future, the nation of Israel is going to be restored. It's going to be restored politically in that the people will be brought back to this land that God promised to give Abraham. Even more fundamental, the nation of Israel is going to be restored spiritually because in the future, God is going to enter into a new covenant relationship, and it's going to be so much better than the Mosaic covenant. Israel couldn't keep the Mosaic covenant, but in this new covenant, God is going to give them the heart that He was demanding all along. So it's going to be better. They will be restored by God's grace to serve Him. So, don't let the Babylonian captivity fool you. God has not lied. God has not failed. He will still fulfill His promises. Secondly, don't let the Babylonian captivity fool you. The Davidic line is not permanently down and out. The Davidic line will be restored. God will raise up offspring of David who will sit on the throne and rule not just Israel. He will rule the nations. This Israelite king will be a universal king. So don't let the Babylonian captivity fool you. Thirdly, God will provide atonement for the very sins that have caused the captivity. A Davidic servant will come and make substitutionary sacrifice of himself for the sins of his people. Isaiah 53. Be a classic text on this. And then fourthly, when this Davidic king comes, there's going to be worldwide conversion. It will not be just the nation of Israel that's worshiping God in truth, but rather the Gentiles will come. The nations will be saved and will worship the God of Israel. Now, I want us to take time to look at just a few texts that highlight these points. But again, I want to emphasize that these are just the tip of the iceberg. You go to Isaiah, you go to Jeremiah, you go to the minor prophets, and you'll see these themes showing up over and over and over. Let's look at this first one, Isaiah 49. The Lord here is speaking to the Messiah, and He says to the Messiah, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." In other words, that was one major component of the Messiah's mission. He was commissioned to save Israel. But God says, that's only a small part. I've got much greater things in store for you. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And then notice what will happen when this takes place. Kings shall see and arise. Princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because the true king, ironically, a servant king here in Isaiah, has come. Zechariah 9, a passage we frequently quote around the Easter season. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Because your king is coming to you. righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Why? Because he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. That is, he was human. He reminds the author here of an Adam, a son of Adam, this one coming on the clouds. And this human-like man, he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him, to this son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so the prophets are joining together, looking ahead to a coming Messiah, and they tell us that this Messiah will be a prophet. They also tell us that he will serve a priestly role. But if you look at where they place their emphasis, by far and away, they look at the Messiah as a coming king. A son of David coming to rule the world in perfect righteousness. And I would argue that this emphasis on the kingly role of the Messiah is not simply an Old Testament phenomenon. It continues right into the New Testament. Look with me at the very first line of our New Testament. Matthew introduces his writing by saying, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and then what is the very first thing he wants us to know about this man named Jesus? He is the son of David. When we read this against the context of the first 950 pages, and Matthew is saying, the Davidic line is still alive. The promises have not failed. They're hanging on in the line of David, in the person of this Jesus. Look at how Luke describes him. He traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, the son of Adam. That is, the very first king. This emphasis on the kingship of Christ is all throughout our Gospels. I'll show you one passage here, Luke 1. The angel says to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So where is the author of Scripture leading us? He's leading us on a journey to find out who the offspring is. And he's letting us know now it's a man named Jesus, the very Son of God. And all of this is ultimately leading to his victory over death. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 interprets for us the resurrection of Christ. What's the significance of the resurrection? Peter says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and then he quotes a Psalm of David, Psalm 16, where David celebrates the fact that death will not ultimately hold him. But look at what Peter says. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, 2 Samuel 7, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Now he is exalted at the right hand of God, Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. So where is all this going? It's going to the passage that we read together this morning. Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the Master. That is the Sovereign One. That is the King. All to the glory of God the Father. That's where this story is going. These next couple of slides are a quotation from a missionary that I met when we were living in Wisconsin. And I share it with you now because I don't know that I found two paragraphs that better summarize what I think this whole book called the Bible is doing. This missionary Daryl Champlin says, the eternal purpose of God is to call out from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation a multitude redeemed by the blood of His Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, over whom He will crown His Son, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, King of kings and Lord of lords forever. This is the passion of the heart of God that cannot be quenched, the obsession of His mind that cannot be denied, the vision of His eye that cannot grow dim, and the destination to which He has committed His omnipotent, immutable, eternal being, a destination He will not abandon. That's what this story is telling us. It's telling us how God set things up, how sin entered in, and how God has committed Himself to restoring His creation, to restoring fallen man to the way He originally intended it. In other words, ever since Genesis 3:15, we have been reading of the fact that God Himself is on a mission. God is on a mission. Jesus Christ is the climax of this mission to set things right, to restore His fallen creation. So against this background, we get to page 995. In our Bibles, where the Davidic heir, the Davidic descendant, has conquered death. He's conquered sin, and he turns to that first generation of followers and says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And again, he's in essence saying, I am the King that you've been waiting for. I'm the King that you've been reading about for hundreds of pages now. And I'm not just a king in Israel. I'm king over heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. That is, you go to all nations, all people groups, because you remember, I am the king of all those people. They just don't know it. So you go there. You have the right because I'm sending you there. And you make them to be my disciples. And for those that were in Sunday school, this is somewhat repetitive. What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who structures his thinking, his belief system, his actions under the authority of a master. He looks at the master and says, how does he think? How does he act? What does he believe? And then he seeks to do the same thing. And Jesus says, that's what I want from all peoples of the world. And that is our message as we go out into the world. The message is a new king has arrived, and he is the only legitimate king. So quit serving your old lords. Repent of them and turn to the legitimate king. And the good news again is that he's gracious. He forgives all of your sin. He liberates you from those old slave masters, and he makes you his own. And his yoke is easy. His burden is light. That's the gospel. We need a king. We have to have a king. And you and I are horrible kings. Allah is a horrible king. Buddha is a horrible king. The spirits are horrible kings. The American dream is a horrible lord. Jesus is a kind lord. And He'll save us from all these things. He'll save us from ourselves. Another description of this great commission is at the end of Luke. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations." What is repentance other than what we've just described? It's turning away from the old things that I have been serving, the old sin, the old masters, and saying, "Jesus Christ is my Master." That's repentance, and notice what happens to all who repent. Forgiveness. So we preach, repent, and you are forgiven. That's our message. That is the gospel story. And I hope that we've been able to see the context of this great commission that shows up here, nearly 1,000 pages into our book. Now I want us to consider briefly the significance of this for you and me, the application. How does this gospel story, or how do we fit in? Because I believe the text itself is going to indicate that you and I are characters in this story. First observation I want to make is that this story is in many ways open-ended. We surveyed passages leading up through the book of Acts. And if we took some time, we could go to the book of Revelation, which is very explicit in telling us how the entire story will ultimately end. But in reality, you and I are living somewhere in between. It has not yet been consummated, as Revelation speaks of. And yet the King has come, and He has commissioned all of His people to make more people for Him, to make more disciples. And so it falls to you and to me to read this book and feel the momentum. Did you notice the momentum as we survey the story? And it climaxes with Christ. And now we're waiting for His return. And here we are reading the story. And it is up to us to feel the weight of it. That's what I believe the Apostle Paul was doing in Romans 15. He was saying, "I want to go where Christ is not preached." Why? You remember those that were here in Sunday school? He quotes Isaiah. That's why. "I've been reading my Old Testament," he says, "and it tells me that people that have never heard are going to hear. People that have never seen are going to understand. I want to get in on that." And I think Paul is a sort of model for all believers. Read our Bibles, see this whole Bible story, and let it grip you. Say, "I want to see King Jesus acknowledged by all peoples. I want to see Him loved and adored by all peoples." That's what Paul was saying. And that is where you and I come in. Second observation I want to make is that there are, as we read this story, two planes on which the dominion of Christ appears. Two axes, if you will, in which this dominion of the King is exercised. The first one, I'm going to call the horizontal plane. That is, this dominion has no boundaries that stop it. It goes wide. One example is the text we looked at earlier from Zechariah. "His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." No boundaries to this reign. It is horizontal in nature. And so the significance for us is that the reign of Christ is not presently acknowledged by the vast majority of the people in this world. And that is the great problem in the world. The greatest problem in poverty-stricken Cambodia is that the people there are not worshiping King Jesus. And we go because of that problem. But the greatest problem in Greenville and in Malden is that the people, by and large, are not worshiping King Jesus. The greatest problem in your office for many of you is that your co-workers are not worshiping King Jesus. The greatest office problem at your workplace, the mechanic shop where you work, is that your co-workers, your boss, are not recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ, His saving grace and authority. You're a mother at home with three little kids, four little kids. Those kids, many times, are not recognizing the gracious authority of King Jesus. And that is what King Jesus sends you and me to remedy. He says, you go and you make them become my disciples. That's what we're doing with our children, is it not? We're teaching them how wonderful this King is, how kind He is, how powerful He is. Is that not what we're doing in our workplaces? As we seek to testify by word and by our deed that we have another Lord. I'm not serving the same Lord that you're serving. Mine is far better than that money that you're worshiping. Mine is far better than that pleasure that you're giving your life to. I've got a new Lord and He's better. We are making disciples, both abroad and at home. Perhaps there are some. And I would suggest, you know, as Brad prayed earlier this morning, that the Lord would thrust out people from this congregation to go where Christ isn't named. For many of you, God's plan is that you be here in your workplace, asserting the authority of Jesus Christ there. But I would suggest that there's a good chance that as some of you begin reading this story, the Holy Spirit would grip your heart too and say, I want to go where no one knows about this Jesus, and I want to see that changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ's reign is wide, but it's not yet widely recognized. That's what the Great Commission is about. The second plane on which we see this dominion is what we could call a vertical plane. It goes deep, deep into our lives. There is every sphere of our lives is to be brought under the dominion of Christ. It's not just a matter of what I do on Sunday morning from 9 to 12. It's not just a matter of my quiet time with God in the morning. Those are not the only sacred times. All things are under Christ's dominion. Whether I am a preacher and theologian by profession, or a historian, or a musician, or a mathematician by profession, these are the rightful spheres of Christ's dominion. I think the Apostle Paul had this in mind when he wrote, "We are destroying speculations and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian, said this, a fairly well-known quotation, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!' Christ is the Lord of every facet of my life. And it is mine to see that He is fully acknowledged in every facet of my life." That is, the authority of Christ goes deep as well as wide. Deep, deep, and wide. That is what this Great Commission is all about. I want to close with a couple of photos that I shared with you in Sunday school. This primitive Tampuan village. Very remote, very primitive, and yet we met with this group on a Lord's Day, 30 or 40 believers, worshiping King Jesus, acknowledging His reign. And this is living proof that the reign of Christ is going to extend wide. And then this last slide, in which these Tampuans had written on the roof line of their house, "Jesus is the Savior." This is proof. This is their declaration that everything in this house belongs to Jesus. The wood, the metal, the people, the activities. It's all under His reign. Brothers and sisters, you and I are under His reign, and it desires to see it acknowledged in every facet of our lives, and then to see the peoples of the earth in Greenville and abroad come to recognize our King as well. Now, we are going to partake of the Lord's table here in just a few moments. And as we prepare for that, I would like us to take just a few moments to go back into this story, which we have just very quickly surveyed, and pick up a couple of threads that we briefly touched on. We can go back to that Mosaic covenant. Do you remember? God told Israel, "You must obey my law wholeheartedly." If you go back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses was very skeptical about that. He told them, "Israel, you've got to circumcise your heart. Circumcision is not just an external deal. I want heart circumcision," he tells them. And then he goes on and expresses great pessimism. He says, "God has not given you a heart." And he goes on to tell them what's going to happen because of their hard hearts. "You're going to go into captivity. You're going to perish under this Mosaic covenant." We move ahead almost 1,000 years. Israel is in Babylonian captivity. And God sends the prophet Jeremiah to give them this good news of this new covenant. And in Jeremiah 31, I want to read these verses for you. Verse 31, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts." That's something that the Mosaic covenant never guaranteed to its participants. God says, "I'm going to step in. I will guarantee this regeneration to everyone who comes to partake. No longer will my laws be just an external, foreign thing to you, but your very heart will embrace it. I will give you a new heart," Ezekiel says. "I will circumcise your heart," Jeremiah says. And he goes on, and he lists several other benefits. Look at these benefits of this new covenant. Verse 34, or the end of verse 33. "I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." All of these benefits are guaranteed to everyone who comes to partake of this new covenant. So we get to our New Testament. The long-awaited king has arrived. He was murdered, though. His people would not acknowledge his authority. He was executed like a criminal, but then he broke death. He killed it. He broke sin. He conquered. But just before that happens, as he's eating his last meal with the disciples, Luke 22 records it this way. Luke 22, verse 19 says, "He took bread." This was the Passover. Great echoes of the book of Exodus. "He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" In other words, Jesus is saying, as we eat the bread and drink the cup of the Passover, do you recognize what's happening now? He says, just as the Mosaic covenant was inaugurated with sacrificial blood, you can read of this in Exodus 24, so this new covenant that you've been waiting for is about to be inaugurated with sacrificial blood. The difference is that the blood is my own blood. It's not the blood of a normal lamb. I am the lamb. I am the sacrifice. And so he gives the cup to his followers. And so as we come today, brothers and sisters, to take this cup, to take this bread, we are coming in faith and we are making a declaration. We receive the sacrificial body and blood of Jesus Christ by faith. We are entering into this new covenant relationship so much better than the old covenant. What does this new covenant mean? And I challenge you today, think on those promises that we rehearsed from Jeremiah. God has given us a new heart. We're new creations now. We're born again now because of this blood. God is now our God and we are His people. We were formerly strangers, aliens, but because of the blood of this covenant, we've been brought near. We have a relationship with God. We know Him personally, Jeremiah says, because of the blood of this covenant. And then fourthly, Jeremiah says, I will forgive their sins and iniquities and remember them no more because of the blood of this covenant. This is a feast of the body and blood of Jesus Christ and all that we have as a result of it. So brothers and sisters, let us eat and rejoice in what we have because of the work of Jesus Christ.